Titus. And Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 and verses 4 down through verse 7 are a confession of faith. It is a Christian confessional, and yet as it fits within the context of Titus and Paul's writing to Titus, it goes all the way back to chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, "And you speak that which is fitting for healthy doctrine." And so it's a message about what we as the church need to hear, and then the justification for us listening and then being changed by that is verse 11, "For the grace of God, of God our Savior, has appeared to all men." And it teaches us in order that we might deny certain things about our life, but also that we might wait anxiously, expecting this blessed hope of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it described what he did for us. And then he says, "So remind them of these things," and tells us again what we're to do in relationship to the world that's around us, and particularly to authority. And then he reminds us of who we were and now who we are. And so he says in verse 4, he says, "For when the kindness and the philanthropy of our Savior God appeared, not according or out of works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, in order that, being justified by that grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." He tells us, again, the basis for us walking in obedience and living the Christian life the way God has laid it out for us, the foundation and the motivation for that is what God's done for us. When we look at what Christ has done for us, if we were not to live our life thoughtfully and obediently and willingly serving God with our lives, what would that say about, one, our gratitude, also about the scope of our understanding of what God's done for us? We would have very small minds in regard to how we think about sin and what we think about God. John Owen was one of the authors or one of the theologians that helped in the writing of the Westminster Confession of Faith back in the early part of the 1600s. And it's become or has been the foundation confessional among Protestants, even the Baptists. Our 1644 confession is parallel with the Westminster Confession of Faith. And it was done deeply by deep thinking theologians, by men of God who were pastors as well as preachers, teachers. And as he was writing, one of the things that stood out to me in my mind that John Owen wrote was this: "Anyone that has light thoughts of sin has never had a great thought of God. For us to live life with total disregard, not caring how we live in regard to God, has never really seen God, has never seen a glimpse, has never caught a glimpse of God and who God really is." So Paul reminds Titus, he says, there was a day when God's kindness and philanthropy came, when it appeared. Well, when was the epiphany of God's presence? It was at the incarnation. When God came to be with us. When Emmanuel, God with us, when that appeared, that was the incarnation of the kindness and God's philanthropy. Why do I translate it philanthropy? I don't know what your translation does with that second word. But the Greek is philanthropia. Philanthropia. You go to Pennsylvania, and in the state of Pennsylvania, there is a very old city to which Benjamin Franklin spent much of his life, and the city is called Philadelphia. Philos meaning love, and Adelphos meaning man or brother, and so it's the city of brotherly love. And so the first part of this word is philos, and that means love. Anthropos is men. If you ever took a sociology class at a university, one of the courses is called anthropology. Anthropology. What do you study in anthropology? It is the study of man. So anthropos is man. So philanthropos or philanthropia is those acts that show love towards men. So when we think about Jesus Christ's incarnation, it showed us God's kindness. And it also showed us how God loves men. In fact, this would be very much parallel to what John 3:16 says. This is how God loved the world. How? He gave his only begotten son. It's the same thing. Different words, but it says exactly the same thing, doesn't it? So God's love to us demonstrated by his kindness, showing us kindness, and also showing us how he loves men, the appearing of our Savior God. Now, I like you to consider that part of it. Which person of the Godhead appeared? When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, who appeared in the manger? Did God the Father appear? Did God the Holy Spirit appear? No. Who appeared? God the Son. It says when God our Savior appeared. So what does Paul think about Jesus Christ? Who is he? He is God. He says when God our Savior appeared. So he is talking about the incarnation. So who appeared? Jesus Christ did. Who is Jesus Christ? He is God. So I'm not making this stuff up. You know, if I'm coming along and you go, wow, he's on a soapbox there. I'm not making this stuff up. I can give you chapters and verse. You ought to always ask that question. Give me a chapter and a verse. Let me find it. Let me see it. Don't just tell me. Let me hear it. I want to find it. I want some validity. I want to be able to check it. And so we have it. He tells us that we were justified. We were made right with God. How? Well, first he tells us how it didn't happen. It did not happen by our works. Being justified, not through the process of works, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. So how is a man justified with God? By what we do? No. Can we be justified with God by what we do? And the answer is no. There is a question resolved that appears in Romans chapter 3 in verses 19 and 20. It says, "For no flesh shall be justified in God's sight by keeping the law." So the question is, so why was the law given? And the answer, that there might be a knowledge of sin. The law was never given to make us right with God. It was never given so that we could have a right relationship with God. It was never given for that purpose. Why? Because by the law, no flesh is ever justified. We look at the law. If you were to try to start today and say, from today forward, I am going to keep the law of God, first of all, you would never be able to. You don't have enough money to be able to buy all the livestock and be able to maintain the livestock, to be able to even offer the offerings. And to buy the things that you don't already possess, to be able to do that and do it on a regular basis, every evening sacrifice, every morning sacrifice, every Sabbath day sacrifice, every seasonal sacrifice, every new moon sacrifice, you don't have enough money. In fact, Psalm 49 asks the question. It says, how much does it cost for a man's life? The price is never enough. And you see, we can't buy our righteousness. We can't buy our justification with God by the things we do. The only way for a man to be just with God is by God's grace, by God's mercy. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "For by grace through faith we are saved, and even that's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do the good works God prepared beforehand. We should walk in them." So it's grace. It's God's mercy upon us. That's how we're saved. So we say, well, I just wish I could do better. I hope you do try to do better. But doing better won't make you right with God. The only thing that makes us right with God is faith in Jesus Christ. Is the mercy of God poured out upon us. Why? Because God showed us how much he loved us in the person of Jesus Christ, our God, our Savior. He says, through God's mercy, he saved us. What's the process? How does it happen? We walk the aisle, we shake the preacher's hand, we say a sinner's prayer. You find me in any passage in the Bible a sample prayer that says, this is the prayer to pray, and if you don't pray this prayer, you didn't say the right one. You find it for me in the entire New Testament or the Old Testament. There is only one prayer we ever call the sinner's prayer. And it is the poor sinner that stands at the back of the synagogue while the rich man sits in front and says, oh, I thank God I'm not like other men. And he tells God all the great things he does, and the poor sinner at the back is beating his chest saying, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. So if we needed a pattern sinner's prayer, that would be the only one. So everyone that comes forward ought to start beating their breast and can't even look up and screaming out, have mercy upon me. I'm a wretch. I'm horrible. And there are other justifications for that. Consider Isaiah chapter 6. What did Isaiah say when he saw God? He said, woe is me. I am a man that's undone. I am a man of unclean speech. And everybody I live around has the same problem I've got. And so there is a sample prayer. The prayer isn't what saves us, is it? It is God pouring out his mercy on us. And through this washing, through being clean, God washes us. God makes us clean. He makes us clean towards himself. And the way he does it, it says, by the washing of regeneration. Generation means to be born. So regeneration means to be born again. If you redo something, it means you do it again, a second time. Nicodemus, John chapter 3. What must a man do to be born again? He's got to be born again by the Spirit of God. And so we find here, he says, we are saved through the process of the washing of regeneration. What God does to us, taking away our sin, gives us new life. It makes us alive towards God. It regenerates us. It gives us a new kind of life towards God. Well, how's that happen? Is it my prayer that saves me? And the answer is no. What is it that saves me? It says, by the washing of the regeneration, God's mercy is what saves us. It's by the washing of regeneration and a renewing of the Holy Spirit. And he describes how the Holy Spirit's renewed in us. It says he has poured him out upon us richly. In the tabernacle, we read in Exodus, in the tabernacle, there were certain articles of furniture when you came in the door. Outside the door, there was a laver, and this laver was a big vat. And the priest who would come, they would pass this bronze altar of sacrifice. They would come to the laver, and before they could ever come into the structure, whether it was the tent of meeting or whether it was the temple itself, they had to bathe. There had to be a washing to make them qualified, and they call it a baptism, but a washing to be able to enter in to do service. When they got into this structure of the holy place, the first thing they noticed is this big curtain that separates them from God. Because on the other side of the curtain was God, and on this side of the curtain was them. And when they entered in, the very first thing that they would see right in front of them was called an altar of incense. And it was constantly going up, and as we saw in the book of Revelation, it is a picture of the prayers of the saints. Why? Because that's when Israel would come to pray. It's when they would renew the fire into the altar of incense every morning. And if you remember in the book of Luke, when Zechariah was John the Baptist's father, was in the temple, it was at the hour of prayer, and he was re-changing over everything at the altar of incense. He got that spot by lot, and it was there when God met with him. It's a picture of the prayers of the saints. To the left of him was a candelabra, a menorah. And this candelabra was Israel's presence before God constantly. And over on the right was another table that had 12 loaves of bread that was stacked up, the bread of presence. And on the side of that were little utensils hanging off of this table, and it was to take and pour out water. And the picture is here in the presence of God where the prayers are going up and they have a constant light. They are constantly before God. They take and they offer up a drink offering. And so they get water in their little utensil, and at the table of this showbread, they would pour out the water. It's a drink offering. How do you get it back? You set your coffee on the counter in the kitchen, and you turn around and you accidentally bump it, and the coffee goes all over the floor. How do you get it back? If you're one of the kids, you get a straw, for the chocolate milk or whatever it is. Don't tell me you've never seen a child try to get their chocolate milk back. using a straw off the floor. But how do you get it back? Once it's gone, it's gone, isn't it? It's just there. And that's what this was a picture of, being poured out. Once it's given, how do you get it back? You don't. And the reason for the picture of that is in the presence of God, as God has made us new, He has renewed us by the Holy Spirit, and He gave Him by pouring Him out upon us. How will God ever take Him back away from us? Do you see the picture? You know, David prayed when he sinned with Bathsheba. He prayed because God took the spirit off of Saul, off of King Saul. And he knew for his own actions that God could take the spirit off of him as well, and that he would be rejected as king before him. Psalm 51, he prays and he says, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Don't remove your Holy Spirit. Well, guess what? In this new dispensation, in this dispensation of grace that has come since the cross, what Jesus accomplished, when God gave us the Holy Spirit like a drink offering, He poured it out upon us, the Holy Spirit will never be taken back from us. Did you really get that? You know, someone ought to be going, "Hallelujah!" I mean, wow! This ought... But I really think we're so comfortable with it, it just doesn't grab our soul. The fact that we cannot lose the Holy Spirit. If we belong to Him, He poured Him out upon us. We have Him constantly. He abides with us always. John, in John chapter 14 and 16, I've got to go away, because if I don't go away, you don't get the Holy Spirit. But if I go away, the Father and I are going to send another Comforter, and when He comes, He's going to do all this stuff for you, and He gives us a list of what He will do for us. God's poured Him out. He's on us. He's not taking Him back. He is for us. Well, what comes with that? We're born again. We're given new life by this washing, having our sin washed away. And again, that's what He said back up here in 14. In order that He might ransom us from every lawlessness and cleanse us as a people abounding into Himself. And so this washing of Christ, this washing of regeneration, renewing, giving us the Holy Spirit, the life of the Holy Spirit, by pouring Him out upon us richly for Jesus Christ our Savior, in order that being justified by this grace, we might become heirs. Paul said in Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "In whom after that you believe." Who is the whom? Jesus. Once we believed upon Jesus, after that we have believed, He gave to us, He filled us with the Holy Spirit of promise. He gave Him as a guarantee that everything God promised us, God will fulfill and keep. So the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon us is an indication. It's that sign, it's that seal, it's that guarantee, it's the down payment, it's the promise that everything God's promised for us, God will keep. Ephesians 14 says that He is the earnest of the purchased possession of our inheritance, until that day that we receive it. And that's what He says now. He says, this being born again has caused us to become, to be born into an inheritance. This inheritance is the hope of eternal life. It can't be taken away. Any more than we can lose the Holy Spirit, we cannot lose our salvation or even the hope of our salvation. So why should we live the way God wants us to? Because when we consider the magnitude and the greatness of everything that God has done for us, how could we ever live or even choose to live any other way? Let's pray. Father God, we are amazed. Every time we open Your Word, that God, it speaks to us new and fresh. God, the life that it brings into us and the joy and the hope that it produces in us. God, for the growth that it bears fruit in our life and causes us to grow. God, fill us with joy. Help us to not be as spoiled children who have so much and look around complaining for what we don't have, neglecting the very wonderful things that we already do. God, help us to be amazed at everything that we have come to enjoy. And when that day arrives, may we, with the band of thousands of ten thousands of myriads and myriads, stand amazed at all and in glory, watching Jesus Christ, our Savior, return for us.